Well, can we all bow together, please, in prayer? Let's unite our hearts before the Lord. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we come before thee again. We thank thee for the return of the Lord's day. We rejoice in the privileges that are afforded to us in this day, the privileges of gathering here, of meeting around the feet of our Saviour. We thank thee for him. We thank thee for all that he is to us. We rejoice in him and in no other. We know that he alone is able to save us from our sins and reconcile us to our God. And Lord, we approach thee in that ground. We thank thee that we are privileged also to take up the word of God and once again consider a word to our hearts. And we pray that the blessing of heaven will be upon this Bible class and upon those gathered here in this meeting house and upon those who join with us. O Lord, we pray for the webcast viewers that thou wilt bless them and meet the needs of their hearts also. O Lord, may we know the moving of the Spirit among us. This is our desire, this is our prayer, this is our longing, that the Lord will come and touch our souls and revive us and refresh us as we wait in his presence. And so, Lord, give us help, give us grace, and grant us thy touch, we pray, as we wait on before thee. Be with us right through this entire day, spent around the things of the Lord. Give us hearts for thee. Give us longings after holiness and godliness. May we know the moving of the Spirit in our midst and times of blessing and refreshing from thy hand. Lord, hear prayer and continue with us, we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen and amen. Now, the last time I was with you, I said that I had finished Hebrews 11. I thought I had, but when I got down to study this week, I felt that I had to bring you into chapter 12 just for one final study, because in chapter 12 we come to look at a few verses that really close out what Paul's saying in chapter 11. So please turn there, and as you do so, I welcome you, welcome our webcast viewers as well, and it's our prayer that the Lord will meet with us in this time of study. So Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read the first three verses. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Amen. The Lord will bless this word to our hearts. Now, it's very clear that the opening verses of this 12th chapter point us to that cloud of witnesses whom we have been studying in chapter 11. We have all those examples from Old Testament saints of a people who lived the life of faith and who bore witness for Christ. And this, of course, we have understood already. That is what this chapter 11 is all about. It's presenting the saints of the old era as a witness and as a testimony to those in the New Testament era, that we might be encouraged to run the race. And so we understand this. Surprisingly, actually, there is discussion, even debate, over the identity of the cloud of witnesses to whom Paul refers here in this opening verse of chapter 12. I say surprisingly because the simple and logical understanding of their identity is what I've just mentioned. That is, the people presented in chapter 11. And surely it is there that this cloud of witnesses is to be discerned. In other words, why would the Holy Spirit go through chapter 11 as he does through the apostle and give us all these examples, mentioning many names and then, of course, some not named toward the end of the chapter, of people who were faithful to God and who bore all the burden that is mentioned in the references to them, and of course in the Old Testament scriptures in general, and then suddenly have another group of people in mind when you come into chapter 12, where the reference is made to this great cloud of witnesses. That just would not make any sense, as if there were some other mysterious band of people to form that cloud of witnesses. No, the logical, the sensible, and I believe the contextual conclusion to which we come is that the cloud of witnesses are those in chapter 11. But what happens here in chapter 12, having mentioned that cloud of witnesses, Paul proceeds then to take us a step higher. And in his presentation of encouraging us to press on in all of our times of opposition and discouragement or whatever it might be in the Christian life, he brings us to Christ himself. And he actually exhorts us to turn away from all other examples, even the heroes of chapter 11. And so, if you look here at verse number 2, it says, looking unto Jesus. And the word looking in that verse actually means to look away. To look away from and to look away unto. And so while the people in chapter 11 provide such an illustrious testimony of faithfulness to Christ and faithfulness to the gospel and to the things of God, yet it is the Lord himself who is the one who is to be our focus above all others. He's to be the single object to which we look in seeking for encouragement in living the life of faith. In fact, may I say this as well, that when you start to think about it, all those in chapter 11 were what they were because they were looking on to Christ. And we've seen that over and over again. The Old Testament saints were a people who focused on Christ, who knew him through the promises, who were resting in those promises, who believed the gospel as we believe it, who lived their lives as God's people because they were in union with Christ, because of their faith in Christ. And so they were looking away to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints in chapter 11 wouldn't want us to focus on them, would not want us to keep our eyes upon them. Yes, we may do so insofar as that is legitimate and right, but we don't idolize them. We do not set them on a pedestal. For the simple reason they were people. They were sinners saved by grace. They had their faults and their failures, and of course we know that. We look at their lives in the Old Testament and the record there. And so they wouldn't want us to look on to them only. Yes, we can do so, as I say, insofar as it is right to do that, but we look away beyond them, and that's what Paul's doing here. He says, we are encompassed with this great cloud of witnesses, and therefore we are to lay aside, as he says, every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, the race set before us, looking away unto Jesus. And so the Old Testament saints, they encourage us to do this very thing, to look away onto the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the greatest example of the life of faith that we could ever consider. That's what I want to do today, just to show you what these verses are all about and their place in this record where Paul is dealing with this whole issue of the Christian's life of faith and how we are to press on, we're to persevere. And now he brings us to the epitome of examples. He brings us to Jesus Christ himself. There are two things to notice here about the Lord as the example of the life of faith. There is Christ's pattern. Notice what it says in verse 2. Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the words there of our faith may also be read of the faith. That's how it reads in the original language. The author and the finisher of the faith. And as we do to emphasize the faith. In other words, what's in view here in the Lord's pattern is not our own subjective faith by which we believe on him and by which we serve God and believe the gospel. But the focus here is on something else, and I think we've seen this at times in chapter 11 in referring to the faith there. But the view here is firmly fixed on what we believe. That's what's called the objective faith of the Lord's people. You see, you have a subjective faith, the faith that God gave you, enabling you to come to Christ and rest in Him and repent of your sin. But then there's what we call objective faith. Something that's objective is that in which you believe the system that you embrace, the actual truths that you take to yourself, the doctrines that are set forth in the Word of God. That's what we mean by objective faith. Actually, in chapter 11, we have seen this, and that's back in verse 13 where it says, "These all died in faith." And it reads there, "These all died according to faith." And again, the reference there is to the system of truth revealed to those Old Testament saints, the gospel, who God is, who Christ is, all of that that has to do with what we actually believe. And so they died according to that. Those Old Testament saints, yes, they had saving faith, they had subjective faith, but they also had a body of truth in which they believed. And that's what Jude talks about in Jude verse 3, where he talks about the faith delivered to the saints. And the reference there is to what people believe. It is to the great system of belief that God has revealed down through time, from Genesis to Revelation, taking the full body of truth. That's what the Bible means by the faith. And that's what Jude means. He says, contend for the faith. You don't contend for your own personal faith. You contend for the one on whom your faith is placed, the God of heaven, the Christ of God, what He has revealed unto you. That's so precious. That's what we are saved by in terms of being delivered from our sin, what God has revealed to us. And that's what's in view here, where the Lord Jesus Christ is called the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, taking those two terms, author and finisher, Hebrews 12, verse number 2, the author and the finisher of our faith. The word author means one who takes the lead. One who takes the lead. It's translated in two other ways in the book of, or one other way in Hebrews and one other way in another place that helps us to see what this word means. In chapter 2, verse 10 of Hebrews, the word for author is translated captain. And there it says, the captain of our salvation. And then in Acts 3, verse 15, it's translated prince, where the Lord's called the prince of life. And so, if you take those references, he is, as it says here, he's the author of our faith. But take Hebrews 2 verse 10 and put it in there and it becomes this. He's the author of our salvation. Or Acts 3:15, put it in there, this translation, author. And there you will find that he becomes the author of life. So whatever way you want to read it, these are the translations of the same Greek word. Author, captain, prince. And what's in view in that is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent. That's the thought. He takes the lead. If you think of a captain or a prince, that's the person who's out ahead. That's the person who leads the way. That's the person, therefore, who has all the preeminence by virtue of his leadership role, his position as the captain, the prince, or the author, in whatever realm it might be. And so, when we think here of the pattern of Christ, we must understand what the words signify. And here we're seeing that the Lord Jesus Christ is the preeminent one in our salvation. That's the vital thing to notice. He's the author, he's the captain, he's the prince, which means that he's the only one who has this place of preeminence in what God has revealed unto his people. And how vital that is. You see, there are those who want to come along and shove Christ out of the road. There are those who want to come along and take his place. That's anti-Christianity. The word antichrist means in place of Christ. And there are those, as we well know, many of them who are antichrists, who take his place, who take to themselves his prerogatives, who say that they can do this, that, and the other thing that essentially translates into the idea that they can save. But that is not the case. Christ is our captain, our prince. He's the author of all that saves our souls. He is the one who is preeminent, therefore. And then we have the next word. Not only is he the author, but he is the finisher of our faith. And the word finisher literally means completer. Completer. One who completes. And so the thought here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent and the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. That's what the two words signify. If you think about this word finisher or completer, it means that the Lord has carried right through to a perfect completion the whole work of redemption by which we are saved. Now that meant that he is the fulfillment, the completer of all that is revealed by God in that great body of truth that we call the faith. This is the vital thing. When we talk about contending for the faith, it really means contending for Christ. Because Christ is in that body of truth, that great volume of what we call the faith. He is everything. He's the beginning and he's the end. That's what the words signify. The author and the finisher. And he's everything in between. And so, if we take what God has revealed in what we call the faith, we find that it's all about Christ. We've learned this over and over again, and yet we must learn it always, that the Lord Jesus Christ is everything in that body of truth that we call the faith. And so, we are delivered from our sin, we are reconciled to God, we are given eternal life, we are regenerated and justified and finally glorified. If we just sum it up that way, that's what the faith is all about. But in it, Christ is the author and the finisher. If we think again for a moment or two about the word finisher or completer, we think of those words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 10 and verse number 4, where it says, Christ is the end of the law. And the word end in that verse, Romans 10, 4, is basically the same word as this word finisher. So Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the finisher of the law. Christ is the author. And Christ is the end of what we call, what the Bible calls the faith. And in that sense, in Romans 10 verse 4, Christ is the completer, the end, the finisher of the law. It means that he has given to the law a perfect obedience. And so he has fulfilled it absolutely and completed it that we might be saved from our sins. And you see, in all of that, we believe to the saving of our souls. And so there is the subjective faith of the Christian, but the subjective faith of the believer is inseparably connected with the objective faith that God has revealed. The two go together. You see, people will say, oh, I believe. I believe, I believe, I believe. Well, ask them what they believe. And they will tell you, well, I believe that if I do enough, I'll be all right. I believe that if I say my prayers, God will be pleased. I believe that my church, the sacraments, etc., etc., they will get me to heaven. Now, do you see what I'm saying? As I put it that way, what we believe in the subjective sense is what is revealed in the objective sense to us. The two are not disconnected. The two are inseparably joined together. And that is vitally important to underline. And that's what Paul's showing these people. Here is the faith. It's Christ in all his fullness, in all that he has done, the work that he's accomplished, and you're to look away unto him. He is the author and the finisher of all that you believe, all that you have taken to yourself and on which you rest to be saved from your sin, it is Jesus Christ. And so let us keep that in mind today, folks, because across the face of the world, there are countless religions, and people will use the word faith or the word believe continually. And they'll say, we believe this, and we believe that, and we have faith, and so on, and so on, and so on. You're all aware of this. But what we have been shown today is you cannot divide between the act of believing, that subjective faith, and what is believed. There is a correspondence between them, vitally so, and we must understand that with regard to these matters. Now, in this context, where the Lord has spoken of as the author and the finisher of our faith, and I've taken time just to explain those terms, we have him, however, been set forth as the great example upon which the child of God is to focus in running the race, running the life of faith. Because that's what Paul's talking about. He says, now, here we have all these other examples, and then there's this example, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he says, let's run the race. Let's press on. There's a finishing line. There's an ultimate goal, and we need to keep our eyes on it and run toward it and finish the race that the Lord has set before us. And so while the cloud of witnesses do set before us a very powerful pattern of running the race or living the Christian life, they do so only in terms of certain characteristics of the faith that runs well. But in Jesus Christ, we have the supreme example of running the race, of persevering. You see, the life that Christ lived in this world was the life of faith. And that is a fact that does not receive the prominence that it actually deserves. Jesus Christ lived in this world. He went through his years in this world living by faith. Now understand what we're looking at here in these verses. There is Christ here in that objective sense, the author and the finisher of our faith, in the sense of what we actually believe. But he's also presented to us here by the Apostle Paul, with regard to he himself running the race, and therefore setting before us the greatest example that we could ever consider on this matter of the life of faith. Just look with me there at verse number 2, where it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And truly, the Lord is brought before us here as this pattern. We're still dealing with Christ as our pattern, as this pattern of actually living the life of faith. And so both are true. He is the author and the finisher of our faith in the sense of what the believing individual embraces, what the Church of Jesus Christ believes in terms of the faith. He's there in that, but he's also there in this other sense of the pattern of actually living by faith. Does it surprise you when I say that the Lord Jesus Christ lived the life of faith? You might say, well, surely he's God. He didn't need to live by faith. Yes, he is and was God always, but he also is man. And as the man, taking him in that sense, the God-man, but as the man, as he lived in this world for the 33 years or so that he was in the world, he lived the life of faith. Now, how do we know this? Well, let me give you a few examples. He lived in complete dependence upon the Father. That is true, men and women. And that's what living the life of faith is all about. Living in complete dependence upon our Father in heaven. Christ did this. Think about his prayers. Christ prayed. Christ cried to God. You have as great high priestly prayer. You have other prayers where he's continually addressing the first person of the Godhead as Father, and rightly so, because God the Father is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of their relationship within the Trinity. And there's a great mystery there, I know that, but that's why Christ calls God Father in that sense of the relationship that existed between them from all eternity within the Godhead, within the Trinity of divine persons. The first person stands as the Father in his relationship with Christ, and Christ stands as the Son in his relationship with the first person. But here in this world, he depended upon his Father. When he was on the cross, his enemies made a statement. They said about the Lord Jesus Christ, he trusted in God. He trusted in God. Now that is a remarkable statement to come from the mouth of an enemy, but it did come from the mouth of an enemy. But they could see that the Lord Jesus was living the life of faith, that he trusted in God. So clear was his faith in his Father that his enemies actually saw it. Those words and this whole matter of the Lord's dependence upon his Father is the fulfillment of a prophecy. Turn, please, to Psalm 22 and verse number 8. Psalm 22 and the verse number 8. And the 22nd Psalm is one of the great messianic psalms. It's all about the sufferings of Christ. And if you go through this psalm sometime and read it carefully, you will read statements and phrases and so on that clearly show you that this is all about Jesus Christ and no other. So Psalm number 22, and look at verse number 8, and here it says this, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. And those are the words that were quoted at the cross by his enemies. They didn't even know it, I am sure. But the Spirit of God had them actually quote these words because they're in this messianic psalm of suffering, and they were fulfilled at Calvary. But where it says here, he trusted in the Lord, literally, you know what that means? He rolled himself on the Lord. He rolled himself on the Lord. You know how we try to explain to sinners sometimes what it is to believe on Christ? And when we're doing that, the vital thing to keep in mind in that situation is to show a sinner that to believe in Christ is to trust Christ. And we illustrate it in various ways, in terms of trust and confidence. But perhaps here is a little statement that makes it so wonderfully clear. He rolled himself upon the Lord, or on the Lord. And so think about that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you think about trust, as you think about dependence. He rolled himself upon his Father in the wilderness and the temptations. In every instance, right through his life, as he's opposed and afflicted, and he goes to the mountainside to pray, and he goes to cry to the Father. What's he doing? He's rolling himself upon his Father. That is dependence. And that's the way we are to live the life of faith. And that's why Christ is such a wonderful example. The example of the life of faith. Complete dependence upon his Father. We can also say another example of this pattern that Christ sets before us of living the life of faith, that he lived in unbroken communion with his Father. Again, Psalm 22 shows us this. If you just turn back there to Psalm 22 for a moment, please, and look with me at verses 9 and 10. Psalm number 22 and the verse number 9. Here's the Lord speaking. He says this, thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. That's Christ. How marvelous those words are. Because here we are being shown this unbroken communion that he had with the Father, even from his mother's belly. He goes to that degree. He talks about, in verse 9, about that does make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. But then he goes back into his mother's womb, and he says, my mother's belly. And how marvelous that is. Let me tell you something. This is not David. It's not. Can't be. Because David wasn't saved until he was a youth. He tells us that in Psalm 71. Thou art my trust from my youth. This is Jesus Christ, who's telling us that even from his mother's belly, he was in this unbroken fellowship and communion with his Father. Psalm 16, verse 8, he says this, I have set the Lord always before me, always. And there never was a moment when Christ was not in communion with his Father. Never a moment. The Father was always before him as he walked through this world. Again, that could not be said of David, could it? Any more than it could be said of any of us? You know fine well that you have to hang your head, as I need to do as well, and say, Lord, I shamefully confess that you are not always my trust. That's true. There's no Christian, no man of God, no child of God down through time, not even David, who could say, I have set the Lord always before me. That is to live in such deep and constant awareness of the Father's presence and perfect fellowship with the Father that there's never an intermission. That's Christ. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember something. Prayer, as well as dependence. Dependence upon him, communion with the Father. That's the secret of running the race. Living in dependence upon our God and living in unbroken communion with our God. But then the Lord lived another way. He lived in perfect obedience to his Father. That's why he is the pattern of living the life of faith. He lived in perfect obedience. He said in Luke 2, his first recorded words in Scripture, do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? John 8:29, I do always those things that please him. Oh, I wish I could say that. That I do always those things that please him. You see, none of us is able to say that. We have to say, Lord, I don't do always those things that please you. But the Lord could say it. He said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. As you find in Psalm 40 and then quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. He obeyed every word of God when he was dealing with the devil in the wilderness, as Matthew 4 shows us. And the devil came to tempt him and said, turn these stones into bread, and all of that first temptation. The Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. What he was saying was, I obey every word of my God. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. And even when he was in the depth of his sufferings, you find that his obedience to the Father came out. John 19 and verse number 28. And it says there, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And so, in order to obey the Father completely, he willingly suffered, endured all things, in order to save us from our sins. Here is Christ's pattern. What a pattern it is, as we look at Paul's exhortation, looking unto Jesus. But then, quickly here, there is Christ's patience. The second part of this verse, where, the first verse one here, the second part of that verse, it says, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." That word patience is a noun, obviously. Let us run with patience. But it comes or is related to the verb in verse 2 that says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured." That's a verb. He endured the cross. But it gives us the word patience. And so the Lord Jesus Christ ran with patience or ran with endurance the race that was set before him. And there's the epitome of his endurance. It says in verse 3, he endured the cross. He endured the cross. There is the patience of Christ as he came to the very height and fullness of all that he was called on to be and to do in order to save us from our sins. He endured the awful, cursed death of the cross, all that that meant, all that that involved. Now, is God calling on you to carry a cross? We all are. "Take up thy cross and follow me," the Lord says. How do you carry your cross? How do you do it with patience? By looking on to Jesus. Go down to verse 3. It says, "For consider him that endured." There's the word again. The word that signifies patience. Consider him that endured. The word "considered" there in verse 3 means to consider well. Consider him well. Look at him closely. Give him all the attention that is required, that's essential. In other words, is this not something like Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, verse 31, where he says that we are to run and not be weary and walk and not faint and so on? How do we do that? By having our eyes upon the Lord. Then we will mount up with wings as eagles. Then we'll run and not be weary. Then we'll walk and not faint. Because as we look on to Christ, we look on to the one who patiently suffered, and the epitome of his patience is seen in the work of the cross. And Paul says here in verse 3, "Lest ye be wearied." Have you ever felt weary? Have you ever been wearied? Worn out? As a result of serving the Lord, maybe the pressures and so on. That's the sense of that word. And then he says, "Lest you be wearied and faint." And the word "faint" means to relax. You see, the two go together. When you get weary in the Christian life, the danger is you'll relax. In the sense that you'll give up for a time. And you'll not walk with the Lord as you ought to. And run the race as you ought to. And so there is the epitome of the Lord's endurance. But then there's the explanation of the Lord's endurance or patience. It says here in verse 2, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." How do we explain the Lord's patience? Well, here's what Paul is doing. He says, "The joy that was set before him." He had that always in mind, our Lord Jesus Christ. Joyfully running the race, joyfully enduring, because he's there to please the Father. He's there to redeem his people. And then there is the effect of his endurance. It says in verse 2 again, "despising the shame." There was a lot of shame and humiliation attached to the Lord's suffering. But he despised it. And that word "despise" means to think slightly of. It signifies an attitude. And here's the Lord's attitude toward all that he had to endure. He thought lightly of it in this sense. I want you to get this. That he would not allow it to stand in his way. That's what it means. He would not allow it to stand in his way. He was always telling himself the criticism of the Pharisees, the contradiction of sinners, as it says here in verse 3, which means to speak against. All that he faced, I will not allow this to stand in my way of doing the work of God, finishing the will of God. And that, my friend, is the explanation of the Lord's endurance. And then the effect of it, as I'm saying here, the effect of his endurance was He just thought nothing of these things that he had to face and how great they were. And then there's the end of the Lord's endurance. In verse 2, here it is. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured to the end. Now he's resting after his suffering, but more than that, he is reigning. Both thoughts are there. He has sat down at God's right hand. That means he's resting. The Lord's suffering's all over. The Lord's humiliation has ended. Never again will he be humiliated. Never again will he suffer. He suffered unto sin once, but it's all over. He's resting, but he's doing more than that. He's reigning. And you see, that's the glorious thing. The child of God is in union with the reigning Christ. And indeed the resting Christ. And we are to look unto him for that reason. Because the day will come when we will rest. And the day will come when we will reign with Christ in glory. And what an incentive, what an encouragement that is to run the race. Oh, how vital that we see this. We run the race, we run it as God wants us to run it. Yes, not perfectly, we can't run it perfectly, but as best we can, so to speak. How can we run it as best we are able to do so? By looking unto Jesus. His pattern, his patience. That's what Paul brings before us. And therefore, dear child of God, fill your heart and your mind with Christ and run well. Live the life of faith as we are shown to do in these verses. And may the Lord take his word that we have studied and this particular passage today that we have considered and bring it home to our hearts. And scribe it on our minds and help us thereby to press on, to run this race, to finish the course that God has set before us. Let us bow in prayer and let's unite our hearts together as we come to a close. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for every perspective that we're given of him. As we see him in the scriptures, the different ways that we see him, O Lord, we do pray this day that our minds will be fixed on him, that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts, and thou wilt take us on with thee, that we might live this life of faith and run well and do thy will. Speak to any in this company who need thee as Saviour, or those who join with us on the webcast, and may they begin to run the race even this day. May they cast aside sin. And may they run well for the Lord. O Father, hear prayer and abide with us and bless us now as we continue on with thee in the meetings and the times of fellowship of this day. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.